Divine Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Black Hawk, South Dakota, is happy to share God's Word preached for you by Pastor Randy Sturzenbecker. We pray that you will rejoice in Christ crucified and resurrected for you. The waters of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the forgiveness of sins, all for you, from Jesus.
The Old Testament reading for this morning is from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 8 through 15. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Certain chiefs, also men of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Jonathan, Berechiah, the son of Meshillemoth, and Jezekiah, the son of Shalom, and Amasa, the son of Hadley, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring them, the captives, in here. For you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel.' So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please read with me our catechetical review for this morning, found inside your bulletin. The Augsburg Confessions, Article 2, Original Sin. Our churches teach that since the fall of Adam, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, all who are naturally born are born with sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. That is, without the fear of God, without trust in God, and with the inclination to sin, called concupiscence. Concupiscence is a disease and original vice that is truly sin. It damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 5. Our churches condemn the Pelagians and others who deny that original depravity is sin, thus obscuring the glory of Christ's merit and benefits. Pelagians argue that a person can be justified before God by his own strength and reason. The epistle for this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel for the 13th Sunday after Trinity from St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to them, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. I would invite all of our children to please come forward. Go over here to the baptismal font, shall we? Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you this morning. Did you guys just hear the gospel reading? This was a great parable that Jesus told about a man. He was traveling and bad guys found him. And what happened to him? Does he look like he's doing well? No, they beat him up and they left him on the side of the road for dead. And if nobody would have come by, he might not have survived. Now, there were 3 people that came by. The first one was a priest. We could say a pastor. Did he stop to help him? No, he walked way around him on the other side of the road like he didn't see him. And then there was a Levite, like a church person, and he saw this guy. And do you know what he did? He walked around him too, and he left him there. And there was a third guy. And the third guy, he didn't have to stop at all. When he saw him, he stopped and he helped him. And there's this great word that we talk about. He had compassion on him. Can you say that? Compassion?
Compassion.
Do you know what that means? It means he saw this man and he needed to help. He saw the man that was broken up and bloody and beaten, and he stopped and he cleaned him up and he gave him some water and he put him on his donkey and he took him to what we would say the hospital, and he helped him out. The Samaritan had compassion on this man. Now, as he did that, he didn't have to do this, but he did that because he looked at him and he felt sorry for him. Has anybody ever had compassion on you? Has anybody looked at you and said, boy, you're in tough shape, I need to help you? Do you know where that happened? It happened one really specific place. It happened right here. Remember? How do we remember our baptism? In the name of the Father and the Son and the
Holy Spirit.
And God had compassion on you. Because right here in the waters of baptism, he saw you in your brokenness. He saw you in your sin. How many of you have sin? Yeah, we all do. And God saw that, and he said, you can't be in heaven with me if you have that sin, so I will wash that sin away. And in baptism, what did God do? Who did he connect us to? Right there on the cross. That's right. God had compassion on us, and he saw our sin, and he said, let me take that away from you. So he took that sin, and who did he put it on?
Jesus.
Right there on the cross. All of our sin, everything that should keep us out of heaven, God put on Jesus, and then Jesus died for it. Once he died for it, he forgave us, and then did he stay dead?
No.
What happened? He rose on the third day, just like he promised, didn't he? Jesus not only had compassion on us, took away our sins, but also rose from the dead and promises one day that he'll be waiting for us when we go to be with him in heaven. And he's also with us every single day of our lives. That's what it means to have compassion, to love us and to take away our sins and to forgive us so that we can go out and love others. Well, let's go to our Lord in prayer, shall we?
Dear Jesus,
thank you for having compassion on us.
Thank you for loving us
and forgiving us. In your name. Amen. All right, guys, thanks for coming up here. And we continue with our next hymn.
Thank you.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to think for a minute about those that you, from whom you have learned the most important lessons of your life. Now, we all learn lessons. I see kids. I mean, school's coming eventually, right? Yeah. Yeah, you don't want to debt. You know, you guys, you learn from a textbook, at least that ostensibly. I one time learned how to change the taillight in my wife's car from watching a YouTube video online. All right? But if you think about it, the most important, lasting, life-shaping, life-changing lessons. Who are the people that we learn these from? These are the people who are close, that we are closest to, and that we watch. Children from the age of birth to 3 learn more in those first 3 years than they learn in the rest of their life combined. And they don't go to school to learn it. They learn by watching the people in front of them. Yes, turn around. The children are watching you. And they are learning from you. Children in their home, they learn to walk and talk because they see their parents and their older siblings walking and talking. You learn the importance of hard work from your grandparents or your parents or a faithful co-worker. You might learn the lasting lesson, and we obviously learn the most lasting lesson from those closest to us, and that's the lesson that we learn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Most, if not all of us, have learned about Jesus from people who love us. And they love us to so much that they want us to know about the God who takes on human flesh, who bore our sins in the cross, and then takes that life back up again. He's pierced for our transgressions. He gives his spirit up into death and then boldly, victoriously takes that back up in resurrection for you, for me. And this is not revealed to us by flesh and blood, but by the Holy Spirit, who uses people like you, parents and spouses and friends and neighbors and co-workers, to use the Word of God, which has made them wise to salvation, which then makes us wise to salvation. We do indeed learn the greatest lessons that we have in life by learning and listening to those who have gone before us. It's true in our faith, and it's also true in a topic near and dear to my heart, stewardship. As I told the folks yesterday at the stewardship workshop, I was not born kicking and screaming, coming out of my mother's womb saying, I want to grow up to be the stewardship guy for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That didn't happen. In fact, I wasn't even Lutheran. My mother was Roman Catholic. My father was a Baptist. Mom didn't want to be Baptist. Dad didn't want to be Catholic. So we were functionally nothing. Then after my parents divorced, my mom remarried a Lutheran. And I wish I could say that my stepfather was the hero. He really wasn't. But his father was. He was a faithful Lutheran layman who loved his Lord, who loved his church, and who loved his pastor. He and that pastor who became my mentor, these are the men who taught me about Jesus. They taught me about the joys of being Lutheran, and they taught me about stewardship. Now, 2 of those 3 lessons were positive. Both of these men knew and loved Jesus. Both of these men cherished the value of being authentically Lutheran Christians. But then there was that other lesson. They taught me initially things about stewardship. And what they taught me in their actions was that it wasn't good. In fact, when stewardship was preached in my home congregation as a kid, that was the only time that I ever remembered my grandpa getting mad at pastor. He was talking about money again. So you see, from these 2 men that I watched so closely, I learned that Jesus was great, that being Lutheran was good, and stewardship was bad. Now, please do not leave here and go call St. Louis and tell him that, you know, your stewardship guy is saying that stewardship is bad, because it's not. It isn't. In fact, to be a steward is what you and I were originally created to be. We were created in the image of God to reflect that love that He has for us to our neighbor. And we do that through the way we live and move and have our being in creation. That's what we were originally created for. But we have a little problem with that. In fact, we've almost always had a problem with that because of concupiscence. That's a great word. But it's that inbred sin that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. For you see, they were not content to be stewards. They wanted to be God. And that's a problem. So after listening to that forked-tongued serpent, they reached out and they took. But what they took was not just a piece of fruit. What they also attempted to steal was the place of God. They wanted to own creation, not just steward it. They wanted to do things their way, not God's way. And it's in this concupiscence that humanity has been left beaten and bloodied, because of this idolatrous, failed stewardship. And I wish we could just say that it was only their fault. But I can't. For you see, we have the very same problems. We continue to perpetrate that sinful stewardship. Rather than receiving from God, we still have the desire to own. You see, when you're a steward, you care about what is entrusted to you and the one to whom you are accountable. When you're an owner, you're only concerned with making yourself look good. And that's exactly what we see on display in Luke chapter 10. And what we will see in this is a clear lesson in faithful stewardship. In this text, we meet a lawyer who comes to encounter Jesus. Now, when you read lawyer in the text, please do not think like Matlock or Law and Order, okay? When you hear the term lawyer in the text, what we really mean is a theologian. Let's say Semprof, okay? One of these really, really smart guys. And what they're doing is they're so smart, but they're conniving. They want to trap Jesus in his words. And this lawyer, this theologian, he's well equipped to do that. He is an expert in the Torah. That's the Hebrew word for the law, but it means more than just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole counsel of God. This guy knows his stuff. And he doesn't mess around. He goes right after it. He stands up and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want you to understand that this is not some kind of philosophical question that was debated amongst theologians like in the Middle Ages, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. He's asking this question because this is a common concern for every person born of Adam and Eve since. We have been plagued with this thing called death. It faced him, and it faces us. Failed stewards, that is sinners, they die. We face that reality since Genesis chapter 3. But when you go back to chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, you understand that we are not designed to die. It was not part of our original programming. So we have this created, inborn desire to live forever, but we have this concupiscence which causes death to stalk us. And now we're stuck. So the lawyer, he asks a question, the right question, if you will, but from the wrong motives. So Jesus, knowing his background, the lawyer's background, He takes him on right in familiar territory. He doesn't try and get him off topic. He goes right into the subject of the law. He says, what's written in the law? Tell me how you read it. And the lawyer says, this is like a softball question. You know, this is a hanging curveball that they're going to knock out of the park. So he answers it exactly correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the law, the Ten Commandments. He's right. But what Jesus reveals in this encounter is the empty promise that this answer gives. In theory, keeping the law will lead to life. But in practice, the law only kills. And the death of this lawyer is on display when what comes next. Because he and this is where that concupiscence is shown. He gives the right answer, and then, but desiring to justify himself, owner, not steward. Desiring to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? See, the lawyer, like you and I so often want to do, we just want people, tell us what we can do, tell us what we need to do, so we can get it done. Check, check, done. Sounds easy, right? Love God, love neighbor. Get after it. Have a nice day. It sounds so simple, but it's not. You see, when you make stewardship, when you make your life with God and the world about you, your soul is a lost cause. So to illustrate this, that's when he tells this familiar story of the good steward, Samaritan. As we heard with the kids, a man is happened upon by robbers, beaten, stripped, left for dead. He's in a world of hurt. But he's on a major highway. This road leads down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's a very important thing because Jerusalem is where all the priests work, and Jericho is where all the priests live. So you would think somewhere along the line, some godly person is going to come along and help this poor soul, right? Well, that's exactly what happens. Godly men did come, not one, but two. First a priest and then a Levite, both well-schooled in the very law that the lawyer is testing Jesus with. They happen upon this man. But what we find is they are more worried about themselves. Well, he's beaten and left for dead. What if he is dead? Under the law, I will be ceremonially unclean. I won't be able to do my work at the temple. So if I take my time to serve my neighbor, I might inconvenience myself. So first the priest and then the Levite, they pass by. Not once, but twice, those who wanted to love God fail to love the neighbor. And then we meet this new character. He's not a lawyer. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's a Samaritan. You almost have to say that word with a sneer, because the Jews, they didn't like the Samaritans. They regarded Samaritans as half-breeds, as an enemy. While those who had good reason to help their Israelite brother passed by, this Samaritan stops. And at no great peril either. What if those robbers who beat this guy up and left him for dead, what if they were using him for bait to get their next victim? That doesn't deter him. He stops. He cares. He has compassion on this man, on a man who, if the roles were reversed, would not regard him as a neighbor. It's in this that we get our first look at what it means to love the neighbor through the lens of the gospel. But understand, the picture is not done yet. He gets down off his beast, he puts the wounded man on it, he walks to the next stopping point. He then cares for the man overnight, and then when day breaks and it's time for him to get on with his life, he reaches in his bag, he takes out 2 days' worth of wages, puts it in the hand of the person who will take over, and says, if it costs any more, when I come back through, I'll pay you. That's not love. That's extravagant love. That's selfless love. That's radical, crazy kind of love. That's a kind of love that is impossible among mere humans. And it's in this that you don't have to look very long or hard at the Good Samaritan to see Jesus. Because only Jesus can love like that. That's the Jesus love that's on display at the cross. That's the love that's on display each week here in word and sacrament. You see, Jesus, that good Samaritan, the one who has compassion, he comes to be the perfect steward of the law. His stewardship is clearly seen in his gracious activity. Who he is, the second person of the Trinity, the sinless Son of God wearing human flesh, that's who he is, leads him to what he does. His compassionate death and resurrection at Calvary. This is true of Jesus, and it's this kind of love that should also be true of his stewards. Now, while I learned the wrong lessons from the respected men in my life, in this text, Jesus shows you and me the true heart of a steward. It's to love God by serving our neighbor. Now, we don't do this to earn eternal life. See, that's the problem with the original. What do you do to earn an inheritance? Nothing. Just stay alive longer than the generation in front of you. Congratulations, you're still breathing. All right? But so there was a fault in that. But we do not earn this inheritance that God has given us. We inherit this eternal life as a free gift from God. For you see, we too were left beaten and bloodied and dead, not by a robber, but by the law. And Jesus, the good steward, the good Samaritan, sees this. He has compassion, and he comes to deliver us. And in this we can rejoice. But this is not just about our rejoicing. This is also a stewardship that we live in. For we live in this stewardship when we are not focused on ourselves, but on our neighbor. I let you in on a secret. The Lord doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. He needs them. This is what God has put us here for. He has put us here to reveal these works when he says in this text, go and do likewise. We have been entrusted with this radical, this extravagant grace and mercy driven by his compassion for us, and we are entrusted with this grace to steward it. Grace that manifests itself not just in our title or our name, but it manifests itself in visible, tangible ways. Now sure, it comes when we share the faith. But it also comes when we seek to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of those people that the Lord puts right in the middle of our path. You see, this is how we teach stewardship. One generation models it to the next. We live out this grace. We give out this grace. As people watch us in action, they see Jesus. And this is the most powerful form of teaching. As we are going and doing likewise, people see the Lord at work in us. And sometimes it leads them to questions. Questions not like the lawyer to trap Jesus, but questions that are like that beggar who is asking another beggar where they might find food. Stewardship is never about us. It can never be about us. It's always about Jesus and others. Anything less than that is idolatry. But Jesus has delivered us from this. This deliverance took him to the cross, to the shedding of blood, and to death. That's where he made it happen. And it's that cross-focused gospel that has been entrusted to us to steward. But because of God's rich grace and his powerful Holy Spirit, this stewardship is not something to be feared. It should not make you angry. It's really a call to live and move and have our being in who we are, knowing our identity, those entrusted with the greatest inheritance of all, the gospel. This is not an inheritance for us to hoard. It's one that we faithfully steward. And we can only faithfully steward by giving it away radically, generously, extravagantly. Yes, through your tithes and offerings, but also through your willing service to your neighbor. In your going and doing likewise. God bless you in your stewardship for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Having heard the word of God, we confess our common faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. Please stand.